Noel has been a blessing to us today, as well as those who have led us in prayer and read scripture for us. And we're thankful to have men who are willing to serve in those various capacities. It's good to see those who are here visiting with us. We're always thankful for your presence, and we want you to know that you are our honored guest. It was a joy to get to meet with the Keens and to be able to have them place membership. A number of you have done that recently, and we're excited about your desire with the work here at the congregation. And so we always want to be encouraging, striving to build one another up, and we're always encouraged by those who make that decision to join themselves to this congregation, place membership here, and begin those labors. We're thankful tonight to be able to examine a lesson based upon the concept of the heart. And when we think about the heart, we know there's a lot of different ways in which we might have a mindset of that. If you think of the heart for as a physical type of a situation, many people have had heart issues. My father had heart issues. Many of you also have had to deal with heart issues. And when you consider that this is something that is a part of the great plan of God, we could talk about the heart as a muscle and just how that particular muscle shows the great design of a God who created our human bodies. If an object evidence is purposeful design, it has a designer. And of course, the human body does evidence purposeful design, and it had a designer. You think about the fact that man has not been able to come up with anything that can substitute for the human heart. There was the Barney Clark heart for a while and things of that nature. But when you think of a muscle about the size of a fist and you think about it in that way about 100,000 times a day, it going through and pumping like it would about some 1,800 gallons of blood through the body. And we begin to see, I had someone say sometime, just take your hand and keep doing this for as long as you can. And pretty soon you see that it wears out. But the human body, the heart, is that muscle that can continue to pump. And so sometimes we think of it in that way. We think of the heart as just that particular part of the human body that God created. Other times we think of the heart as something that we feel with, emotions. You know, maybe it is for a young boy, his new pup. I was talking with Troy about Dixie. They got a new little pup, and I think his heart is overjoyed about that little puppy. And that's something that we see as kids grow older and they grow into maturity. Sometimes there's that individual that they fall for and they fall in love with. And of course, we've seen that in the congregation with Will and Lauren and their decision now to be married. I meant to ask Kaylee, I know when they first got together, it seems like the kids in the youth group are now these old kids. They used to have some, like, one of those names, Warren, or I don't know if it was Lil or Warren or what it was when they put those two together. But there was that idea that these two were just so in love, and we see that at times. We know, of course, when we think about love, sometimes love hurts. We talked about the passing of some. I think of Brother Joe Brothers with the passing of his brother and that family. And sometimes the heart is something that because of love and that emotion that we feel that hurts from time to time. And we know, though, that the Bible speaks of the heart in many different ways. Most of those are not that physical blood pump at all. Very seldom is it something that is conveyed in that particular concept. We know that Leviticus 17:11 tells us that it is the life center of the human body. And that's an interesting thing indeed. We know that the terms that are used for heart in the Old Testament, some 599 times, the Hebrew word lev or lev is used to talk about the heart, but very seldom about that physical aspect of it. Absalom, I think, being the notable difference there or exception to that particular rule. The idea of cardia, that term in the New Testament, that Greek term, where we think of cardiac and cardiac arrest. That being used some 252 times. And again, most of the time, it's used in a way other than that physical blood pump. It is, of course, used in Scripture in a number of different ways, and we want to just examine a few of them about what God says about the heart. I guess before we do that, though, as we realize that sometimes the heart is that element by which we convey that concept of love, all those different areas we spoke of, We need to realize that the greatest area of love that we should hold in any way is our love for God. After all, Jesus said that was the greatest command, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, and a second like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourself. But as we think about that and we think about what the Bible says about the heart, examine just a few ideas of how the heart is have some other tag to it, another something placed alongside of heart, which gives us an idea or a thought regarding just some things that the Bible has to say in this regard. And the first is that we often think of as the honest heart. Maybe that was one that came to you as we began to talk about how we would look at different ways in which the Bible is described. We know that particular example, the honest heart, from whether it's Matthew or whether it's Luke's account, as we think about in Luke, where he begins to talk about Luke 8:15 and around about those places, where we read that parable of the soils or of the sower. The sower goes forth to sow. And it's really a picture of four different soils in which the seed is planted. We know that Jesus explains that the seed is the Word of God. And the soils are the hard or the wayside soil. There's also that rocky or stony. There's the thorny. And there's what we call the good soil. And Jesus even indicates in Luke's account that that good soil represents the good and the honest heart. The heart that is honest. When I think of different examples of that in Scripture, sometimes I might go back all the way to the book of Genesis, where Abimelech there, you remember whenever Abraham had Sarah, and the issue that he had with Sarah was that she was a beautiful woman. And so as he went forth and in this situation with Abimelech, he feared for his life, seeing that Sarai was so beautiful, that if they would go into this place and Abimelech would see her, he would kill Abraham and take her to be his wife. That wasn't the case. Abimelech actually seems to be given a good viewpoint from Scripture in this particular narrative, because we see that though Abraham had said that she was just merely his sister so that he wouldn't be killed, and Sarah went and was with Abimelech, was going to be taken into his household when everything began to happen, then there was a question about that. And of course, there was a concern as well. But Abimelech noted that in all of this, he was really innocent. He said in chapter 20 and verse 5, "In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." That concept of the integrity of the heart is that idea of that honest heart. He was doing things that he thought there was nothing wrong with. That might bring us to, of course, a couple of different examples. One in the New Testament, when we think of the Apostle Paul, and the one, of course, along those lines that thought he was doing things in a proper way. We know that there were examples of individuals that Jesus pointed out that were those who were of an honest heart. I think of that situation early on where Jesus is calling his disciples in John chapter 1. And there, Philip, that one that we don't read so much about, but there always seems to be good when we do read about him, Philip went and found Nathanael. And you remember Nathanael was praying under that fig tree. And when he brings him to Jesus, that wasn't an easy task to begin with, because Nathanael was like, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He wasn't necessarily wanting to hear anything of it. But when he does come from a distance to the place where Jesus is, Jesus reveals to him, he says, "There's an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." He was talking about Nathanael having an honest heart as well. And then he went on to tell him what he was doing, which indicated to Nathanael that he was the Son of God, for only God would know and have that knowledge of what he was involved with in that prayer just previous to that. We know, of course, that that honest heart is a heart that we often see depicted in Scripture. And the honest heart is the one that longs for instruction, because it knows as well that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his steps. And so the honest heart will say, "I don't know what to do. I need to turn and look at the Word of God." That causes us then to think of the next element of the heart that we could consider. that honest heart, then if it understands that it's not within themselves to direct their steps, then it leads us to that seeking heart. That heart that is going to cause us to seek for the truth of God's word. An honest heart is a good thing, but it is not, if you will, all that is necessary. You could have an honest heart and not have the information from God's word, and you wouldn't be able to act in your life based upon faith. But that honest heart is not something that's good enough. You need to have that seeking heart as well. You know, think back to Saul, again, that we just touched on with him having an honest heart and thinking that he was doing all things that were good and fine as he was persecuting the church. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the sect of the Pharisees. He was an individual, if you will, who was trying to follow God to the letter of the law. And he thought that those who were following Jesus were blaspheming, that they were following one that he did not believe was deity. He believed Jesus had been blaspheming because they had a different picture of the Messiah who was to come. And so oftentimes as he's recounting different things about his conversion and in other places as well in the book of Acts, in Acts 23 and verse 1, in Acts 24 and verse 16, Acts 26 round about verses 8 or 9, we see there where Saul will indicate that he believed what he was doing was right, that he was doing those things in all good conscience. But that honest heart wasn't enough for him. He had an appearance of the Lord that blessed his life, and he became a seeking heart. He desired to know what it was that he should do. In Proverbs 18 and verse 15, we read how the heart of the prudent gets knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. There again is that sense of seeking. And it's with the heart, not the blood pump, but with that intellect and that emotion of man, we're going to seek. That heart of the prudent gets knowledge. We understand that there must be that desire to gain the knowledge of God that we might be blessed. And so it wasn't just that honest heart, but that inquiring heart as well. We see in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, that concept that even those Christians were told to examine themselves to see whether they were in the faith. Even after we find the truth, we need to continue to have a seeking heart, to seek to see if we are continuing to follow God's will in our life, to see if there's something that we need to adjust in our life. It was Matthew who prayed and mentioned in his prayer the Bereans, and in Acts 17 and verse 11, we read how the Bereans were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that they were being told were true. They had that seeking heart. They had a desire to find out if what they were being taught was truly from the Word of God. And so again, you can have that honest heart and you can have that seeking heart, but there also needs to be something else about the heart in order for the Word of God to take root, and that is that understanding heart. When you read, of course, in Matthew chapter 10, other places as well, and you begin to see where Matthew 13, and we start to see the influx of parables and things of that nature, we begin to see why it was that Jesus was teaching in parables. Jesus would reveal that the people's hearts had waxed gross, and we see as well that they were not interested in hearing and understanding. And so not only was it a fulfillment of prophecy, but it was also the case that there needed to be this sense in which those who didn't want to understand, who were their hearts had waxed, if you will, gross, were those that would not be looking for the spiritual truths that he would tell in those parables. But those with an honest heart indeed would be doing that. Jeremiah spoke of a time when there would come a time when there would be a new law. It wouldn't be that old law, but God was going to place a new law or write a new law on the hearts of his people. And that's where we begin to see not just this honest heart that's honest about what they see, the seeking heart, but also this idea that the understanding heart would be that one that would allow God's law to come in, to understand it, and to have an impact upon their heart. I believe that you see that very idea and that very concept is Peter's sermon, though there were others preaching on the day of Pentecost. The recorded sermon we have from the Holy Spirit through inspiration is Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost. And we see how that tracks. As the individuals began to hear this message proclaimed, that message was being written on their hearts, and it was such a heavy burden that they were pricked in their hearts, and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told that they had been crucifying the very one that God sent to save them. They had put him to death. And of course, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so that understanding heart, as it begins to take God's word in and place it upon the heart, then ought to cause us to have a broken heart. A broken heart would be that which is shattered, which is crushed by the idea that even God had to send a Savior into the world because we as mankind had sinned. There ought to be a great sorrow. We read how godly sorrow works repentance. And we begin to understand that that repentance is that change of heart and that change of mind. But that only comes from that broken heart, that godly sorrow. And in Psalm 34 and verse 18, we read that the Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart. That's true regarding other areas of our life, but it's most importantly true of the concept of a broken heart over sin. Our hearts are breaking because of sin, and we want to turn to God. Much akin to that would be Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he would indicate, "Blessed are they that mourn, those who are humble, poor in spirit, and those who would mourn." There's a sorrow that is come when we begin to think of sin and other things, but it can be very beneficial to us. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, we've been talking about that some on Wednesday night. There, we've utilized this particular psalm to talk about David's attitude towards his sin. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and in Psalm 51:17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." Sin needs to impact people in that way. As we reach others with the gospel of Christ, hopefully their hearts will be pricked. If they have that honest heart, if they have that seeking heart and that understanding heart, when we proclaim the gospel to them, they will have that broken heart that leads them to then have that obedient heart. That heart of obedience. If you look in Romans chapter 6, it's a passage that we often read the first part and vitally important to do so. It talks about, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." There is that connection with baptism and our sin problem and a burial and all the things that are pointed out along those lines. But if you keep reading and you look over at chapter 6, begin in verse 15, it says, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not." Remember, he'd already started the chapter. "Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound?" And again, "Certainly not, or God forbid." He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" The obedient heart will be one that will lead to righteousness. But notice what else that he says. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." That broken heart causes us then to want to turn to the Lord, who we recognize as that one who is both Lord and Christ, our Savior, and to desire to do what it is that he would have us to do. After all, he is that one who died on our behalf. And so we begin to have that obedient heart. And it's only in a world and only in a heart that is not going to trivialize sin, or nor be more concerned with, if you will, what is right and what is wrong from a legal perspective. Sometimes I think we worry about what's legally wrong more so than we wonder if it violates the high law and the highest law, the law of God. But when we get that, when we understand that, we do have that obedient heart, and we obey from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching. What is that pattern of teaching? I believe it's shown in the very first part, in baptism, and how baptism is that burial, how we die to sin. As Christ died, we're buried with him, and we raise again to walk in newness of life. And so it causes us, all of these types of heart, the honest heart, the seeking heart, the understanding heart, the broken heart, and the obedient heart, to make that decision to become a Christian, to put Christ on in baptism, to have our sins washed away, and to be able by the Lord to be added to his body, the church. But even after we do that, we're not completely safe and perfect. Sometimes people will think or hear someone or a TV preacher talk about once you're saved, you're always saved. We come up out of the watery grave of baptism, and Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new, that we're a new creature in Christ. What a great blessing that is. But then we are to begin walking faithful and obedient to him. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light, so that we might have that continual cleansing blood of Christ. But if you notice all those things that we say, all of those are conditions. Conditional things that we must understand. And that is important because sometimes people don't stop to think that once they have made that decision to become a Christian, that Satan is still going to work on them and they could fall away. They could have, if you will, that backsliding heart. In Proverbs 14 and verse 14, it says, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways." If you look at that verse and you like to underline, you might underline that idea of filled with his own ways. That's what ends up happening when we no longer have that obedient heart, that broken heart that turns to God's word because of an understanding of it, and that honest heart that looks at the word and says, this is what we need to do. But rather that backsliding heart is that heart that, if you will, is filled with its own ways. It's not filled with the ways of God. And therein lies the problem. When we don't constantly fill ourselves with the word of God, we don't continue to grow, we don't continue in that way to fill our lives with God's ways, we find that what seeps in is our own ways. And a greater temptation, and Satan's able to get a hold of us and to tempt us in that way. You know, Jeremiah talked of God's people in times past. And between 10 and 15, I can't remember the exact number, between 10 and 15 times, though, Jeremiah will reference the idea of God's people being a backsliding people. I think the key for all of us is to understand that none of us are perfect, that there is that constant awareness that we need to have that we won't become those backsliding people. Whether it's the Hebrews writer speaking to those Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back under that old way because it was something that they knew, the place where it was going to be impossible for them to find salvation, Hebrews 6. But in Hebrews 3:12, he says, "Take heed, lest haply there shall be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, falling away from the living God." And Paul wrote to those at Galatia in Galatians 5 and verse 4, and he said, "Ye are fallen from grace." We fall from grace when we fail to fill ourselves with the word of God and continue to grow. And Satan gets his fangs in us, if we want to use that term, his claws as that roaring lion. And he begins to cause us to think that we want our own ways, and we begin to follow our own ways rather than follow the ways of God. There are so many different things regarding the heart found in Scripture. Thought it was interesting in this study to think of how each one of the hearts, their elements of the heart that we talked about, leads to the next, which leads to us being obedient to God. But if we're not careful, after becoming obedient to God, we can fall away and have that backsliding heart. So I hope for all of us, and perhaps for those of you who are here outside of Christ, that your honest heart has been causing you to seek, and to have that seeking heart, which has led to an understanding heart, which has led to your heart being broken over the sin in your life and your desire to be obedient to the one who has came and died upon the cross. He bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we could be forgiven. And I hope for all those who have done that, that we would never ever fall prey to that backsliding heart. But perhaps this evening some of you need to make a decision, either to put Christ on in baptism, to practice from all the other things that obedient heart, or perhaps after having done so and been a Christian for a while and you've fallen away, you need to come back and repent of your backsliding heart. Whatever it may be, and whatever your need may be, Mitchell's going to be here with me. Noel is going to lead us in an invitation song. And all that we would ask of you, we know that the Godhead desires for you to come and for us to know that you have a desire. We would ask that as we sing this song that you would step out from the pew, come forward, and let us know your need as together we stand and as we're led.